So the book of Romans, chapter number 12, and a familiar passage to many. Romans chapter number 12, the Bible declares in verse number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray together as we can. Father, again we say thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace to us. And so, Lord, I'm asking, Lord, that you would help us now. And, Lord, I'm praying that the mind of Christ, Lord, might be ours in this time. Still us, settle us, strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I don't know how many felt this emotion, but on 9/11, while I knew I was too old to fight, there was something come up inside of me that I would have been willing to. And of course, there were many veterans who tried to get back in. They tried to go. And there was a flurry of young men who signed up. And Ralph Sexton Sr. told me that he remembers going downtown on December the 12th, 1941, and in Biltmore, at the depot, young men were lined up all the way down the streets and said that was what was interesting was that they were having to disarm them because those boys brought their squirrel rifles because they figured they were going to go fight the Japanese that would bring their own bullets and their own guns, and they showed up to fight. I mean, they came to fight. And they had to tell them, no, you'll need to leave that with somebody. You can't take that. You can't get on the train with a rifle, you know. But they were recruiting, and it stayed like that. He said it stayed like that. He made this statement. He said it got so bad in World War II that if you saw a young man on the street, he was either in uniform or limping. That's a big statement, isn't it? He was either in uniform or he's limping. That's the only two young people you saw. They were in uniform or they were limping. I knew a man. He was 38 years of age. He was single. He was working at Newport News in the shipyards. And he got drafted at 38. So he took his draft notice to his boss man. He was building, he was working building ships, and he was a carpenter. So he'd build the scaffolding inside for them to do all the rigging and stuff. So they'd build all the wooden scaffolding up, and then they'd build the frame of the metal ship stuff. Then they would have to go and tear it all back out. So you had to build scaffolding in the ship as it come up. You had to build I didn't realize how much wood was involved in building a metal ship, but they put it in, then they take it back out. Well, that was his job. And he was actually, I think, a foreman on a crew. And he said he got that draft notice, so he took it in next morning to the boss. He said, well, I guess I'll be leaving. And he handed him that draft notice. And he showed it to him, and he said, give me that. He jerked it out of his hands. He said, you ain't going nowhere. Get back to work. So I don't know what kind of pull he had with him. But in other words, they were going to draft 38-year-olds in World War II. That's how far they had gone. They were drafting 38-year-olds that were not married. So that's how far, that's how bad it had gotten. But I'll say it this way. It was an honor to get to go. It was an honor to get to fight. It was an honor because of the love of our country and because of what our country had done for us. We were certainly willing to fight and to die for our country in return. Is that right? Well, think about that same patriotic spirit Think about that same spirit of self-sacrifice. And look back and think about that in terms of service to the Lord. Think about what we've enjoyed. I mean, think about how in God's realm that we have enjoyed life, how we have enjoyed liberty, how we have enjoyed God's love. And God's given us His very best in our lifetime. And then it begs the question, so what have we given in return? If you remember what I said Sunday, personal sacrifice is not the root of our faith, like it is all the other world faiths. Personal sacrifice is the root of what they do. That's the idea. They want you to, I mean, you have to sacrifice in order to get to heaven. My friend, sacrifice is not the root of the Christian faith. Sacrifice is the flower of the Christian faith. The root of the Christian faith is what Christ sacrificed. That's done. Okay? And if you try to make your sacrifice a work, my friend, that's salvation by works. That's wrong. And so it's not to get to heaven. It's not to get saved. It's not to win favor with God. But it is not to get saved, but we sacrifice because we are saved. Does that make sense? And so I thought about that, and I thought about, if we were to say, if somebody was asked, have we done our best for God? And all of us would have to say, well, no, we haven't. There's a song that I've been listening to, and it talks about if I had another life to give. And I've been thinking about that a lot. If I had another life to give. Well, we don't have another life to give, but we got the rest of this one. Somebody said, well, that ain't much. Well, it's all we got. So when you give the rest of what you got, you've given it all. Is that right? And all is all God wants. All is all God ever wanted. That's all He ever wants. He just wants all. And so I've thought about that, and I thought about the obvious thought found in verse number 1. And we go back, and again, this I know you're probably sound like a broken record at a point, but I thought about giving our bodies to God. What that entails, the Bible says a living sacrifice, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And so I would like to just take and do a little bit of exposition here in verse number 1 along those lines. First of all, when we talk about this sacrifice, I want you to notice how personal it is in nature. Look at the word. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye. Now, so that you know, you can, in our current English, you can be one, you can be 20. But it gets more personal, you, and then the Bible uses ye. So notice, by the mercy of God, that ye present. So in other words, it is an invitation to you as a congregation, but it's an indication, it is an invitation to ye, singular, personal, that ye present. Notice the phrase, your body. Well, I'm going to present somebody else's body. I volunteer somebody else, you know. I volunteer somebody else for that. It's not the way it works. You can't present somebody else's body. You've got to, you know, it's a one-on-one thing. Anytime I've got the grandsons, I'll go to get a hold of something, then I'll think about it a second, and I'll say, come over and grab that. Pick that up. And it's not that I can't pick it up, but it just takes me a lot longer to get over picking it up. And when I look at it and think about it a minute and thinking, you know what? It ain't worth 3 days of pain and suffering. You know, when them boys is full of vinegar and they just grab it and do it and be done with it, you know, and they won't even be sore tomorrow. But now if I do that, it's going to be on, you know. It's going to be my wife will hear about it. Oh, honey, rub some liniment right there, you know. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, look at the phrase again, your reasonable service. So in the passage, we have four personal pronouns. And in that, one of them is plural, one of them is singular, and two of them are possessive. So there is no question about this thing being personal. And there are those that say, well, now, preacher, I don't have that much to give. I don't have that much, I don't have that strong of faculties, or I don't have that strong of a back, or that strong of a mind, or that strong of that ability to talk, or the ability to sing, or the ability, you know. Well, God knows that. But he still wants all. He wants all. So I just want you to understand, he all means all. He wants all. So I'm dealing with talking about a personal sacrifice. But it's also a very pointed sacrifice, because he says this, I beseech you therefore, look at this, brethren. Brethren. He's not calling on the world. He's not calling on people outside the faith. But he is enlisting those that know the same Father. Brethren. We are brethren. And so it's appointed sacrifice. In other words, I'll give you for instance. If on 9/11, somebody from Canada felt like taking up arms because of what had happened to America, I mean, that's noble, right? But they didn't attack Toronto. They didn't attack Ontario. They attacked America. I want you to understand that he's not calling upon others who have not had any of the blessings, have not had any of the bounty, have not had any of the things that God has provided for his young'uns. But it's a very pointed thing. He says, brethren. It's like saying, you remember the posters that said, Uncle Sam wants you? Remember those posters? Well, what if those were in the Canadian post office during World War II? Uncle Sam wants you. Canada wasn't attacked. They were an allied force, but Canada wasn't attacked. And there were Canadians who enlisted, and Canada had a force, and they were there on D-Day, and yes, they were part of the Allied troops, but Canada wasn't attacked. I doubt that there were long lines outside of the depots and post offices in Canada the day after 9/11. They might have been, but again, Canada wasn't attacked. But there was in America, outside of American post office and American depots, because America was attacked. So the same thought that I'm trying to process, trying to convey a similarity here. Americans, Uncle Sam wants you. Can I say, brethren, God the Father wants you. You with me? So appointed sacrifice. And then I thought about a possible sacrifice. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and he uses this phrase, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And there's almost two trains of thought on that, if you was to study it and think about it. The one that would be the most obvious to me would be, okay, look at the mercies of God that have been extended to you. That would be my thought. Kind of like in the analogy, look what America's done for you, shouldn't you rise up to defend her? Right? Okay, same thing. By the look at the mercies of God. Look at all the mercies of God that God's extended to us, and therefore, in response to that, in response to the mercies of God, then we're too. But you think about this. The thing that allows us to give away ourselves and to give up title deed to what we want and what we want to do and how we want to do it, it's the mercy of God, the mercies of God that allows that. It's not something that comes natural. It's not something that allows, I mean, it's not something that, it's just not in man to say, yep, I don't want to be the boss of my life. No, I'm looking for somebody to tell me what to do. Does that come natural to anybody? Not most of the time. Not most of the time. But there is one more side of this. You think about it this way. As sorry, rotten, and low down as we are, that God would even want to use our eyes, mouth, and feet. That's a mercy of God right there. To be used by a holy God? What are you talking about? How merciful is that? That God would want to use us. How merciful is it tonight that I'm standing here proclaiming truth from this book, and yet these lips once uttered profane things? How merciful is that? That I'm not in hell, my back broke, but instead I'm standing in a pulpit as God's mouthpiece. That don't even make sense. You talk about a merciful God. So do you see what I'm talking about? There's three-way mercy here. I mean, it's there. I mean, it's the mercy of God that makes it possible for us to give everybody. It's the mercy of God that makes us usable to be, you know. It's the mercy of God that allows us. It's all by the mercies of God. And so I think you could take that expression and press it three different ways and say that it's made possible. It's a possible sacrifice. It's possible. And he wouldn't ask us to do the impossible. So if he asks us to do it, it must be possible. But at the same time, it is not possible within ourselves. And that's why the world don't understand it. That's why the world don't, they don't get it. They don't understand it. They think that God's a little something you do on the weekends, maybe. Occasionally, and that's just don't let it interfere with your life. Your religion's okay. I had a fellow say one time, said religion's all right, just don't let it interfere with your life. Well, that's all you got is religion if it don't interfere with your life. You ain't got a relationship, but you've got religion, but you ain't got a relationship. So, a personal sacrifice, your appointed sacrifice, brethren, a possible sacrifice by the mercies of God. But I touched on this Sunday, a peculiar sacrifice. I can take you to the Pentateuch, the five Old Testament books, and it is chocked full of dead sacrifices. It's just full of them. And it tells how you did it. It tells how you filleted it. It tells exactly how you did it. It was a bloody affair. And when a lamb was earmarked for sacrifice, you knew that lamb had to die. I'm going to just give you a, you didn't think I'd get through without a barn illustration, did you? I found a very rare animal, and I bought it. Jacob's rams come from, Jacob's sheep come from Israel. They believe they're part of the ancient stock of the ring-speckled and spotted, ring-strake and spotted animals. And a certain strain of the Jacob's sheep have four horns. And so I got a four horn to start with, and then I found a prettier four horn. And when I decided I liked their demeanor so much that I'm going to start raising four horn sheep. But I wanted a good bloodline, so I wanted really pretty horns. So I got me a good ram. And I had never heard of a four horned ewe. They were all males. I've never seen one. Well, I found one. I found a four-horned ewe. She's just young. And so she's at the house. I brought her home yesterday. And she is, now I got rid of one. I sold one Saturday. So I'm not continuing to grow. I'm balancing the balancing act here. But apparently she was trying to, I don't know what she did. She tried to get out or whatever. Anyway, she hung a horn on the gate, and she began to bleed. And I'm going to be fair with you. I've never seen blood that red. That lamb's blood was almost like strawberry red. It didn't look like dark red human blood. It was a bright red. It's almost fluorescent. I don't know exactly how to say it. It was the, and I was trying to see how bad it was, so I got some paper towels. Well, now I've got lamb's blood all over me, and I've got paper towels full of lamb's blood, you know, trying to get it to stop. And when I pulled my hand back, I saw that lamb's blood on that hand. And I thought about what I paid for that animal, because she's so rare. And I thought about how much I didn't like her getting hurt. And then I thought about all those priests down through all those years and all that lamb's blood that was on their hands. And I thought to myself, wow. This makes it a little more personal here. This makes it a little more, I mean, you're only talking, I mean, you only get a lamb a year. You know, you're not talking about, you know, it's not like rabbits. You know, the gestation period of a rabbit's 28 days. Turkeys are 28 days. Chickens are 21 days. Chickens hatch in 21 days. But I think I mentioned with my bull and my cow, same as a human. A calf is 9 months. You think about talking about a yearling of the flock. You offer, you know, a calf. Think about the investment that a man had in offering up his. Think about how long it took to breed those animals, to the gestation period for that animal, and then how long it took it to raise it to a yearling status. You had almost two full years in that animal. That you had invested 2 full years, and that's about how long it would take to get that calf and to get it to the point of sacrifice. It was not no small thing. It was not no, oh yeah, just offer a cow, just offer a calf, just offer a lamb. It wasn't no small thing. Especially when you understand how helpless and defenseless that the lambs are. You get a cow that's hurt, it'd kick your brains out. I mean, I tried putting a halter. I wrestled my bull last night. I found there was at sale, they had tack, and I bought halters for $4 a piece. So Daisy's got on a pink one, Elsie's got on a red one, and Ferdinand's got on a blue one. But he was convinced that was too girly and he wasn't wearing it. And so me and him had a word of prayer last night. We had quite a bit of prayer. Matter of fact, I threatened to break his neck. I'm telling you, he bounced me all over that corral. But I finally outsmarted him and got it on him. And so he got it on him. But I want you to understand that to offer an animal that you raised and that you invested in and you invested time in, to offer that seemingly for nothing. What do you have to show for it at the end? Ashes. There's nothing. But a clean heart. But the problem is you're going to sin again. You got to do it again. And so it's an ongoing process. It's a never-ending process. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. And so it's a peculiar sacrifice that the Bible talks about in the book of Romans, chapter number 12, verse number 1, because he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a whole new concept. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. I heard about these folks, and they were way back in the mountains. And they had a pig, and the pig only had three legs. And so a visitor came in and noticed that pig out in the yard with three legs. And you could see where their cabin had burnt. They'd had to build a new cabin, burnt cabin right there. The conversation got started. He goes, did the pig somehow or another get injured in the fire? Oh, no, no. He says, as a matter of fact, the pig saved our lives. He said, how's that? He said, well, that cabin got on fire. We was all in our sleep. And said, that pig went to squealing. And said, we woke up to see what was wrong with the pig, thought something was got it. And the pig was a squealing, alerting us that the house is on fire. And the fellow said, okay. Well, that still don't explain how it's got three legs. He said, well, it saved our lives. And we felt bad about eating it all at one time, so we just cut off one of its legs and just eat one leg. And so each year, I reckon it was going to get just a little more crippled each year, you know, until they had to finally do the whole thing. Well, I want you to understand, this thing that we're talking about, living sacrifice, it's not just a little bit. Okay, I'm gonna give God from the knee down this year, and then I'm gonna give him from the hip down next year, and then that's not the way it works. It's all or nothing. It's the whole body. He wants the whole thing. He wants the whole, you know, a peculiar sacrifice. We touched on this Sunday in the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So not only is it a peculiar sacrifice and it's living, it is a pleasing sacrifice because it is holy and acceptable. It's holy and acceptable. A living sacrifice. You said, but preacher, what if I don't live holy? Well, you won't live holy. You can't live holy. And that's part of the idea of yielding your body as a sacrifice, that he lives through you. That's part of the idea. A pleasing sacrifice. And then the Bible tells us that it is not only a personal sacrifice, an appointed sacrifice, brethren, and a possible sacrifice by the mercies of God, a peculiar sacrifice in that it's living, a wholly acceptable sacrifice that's pleasing. It's also a proper sacrifice. The Bible says, which is your reasonable service. was on the phone today with a young man from Israel. Born and raised in Jerusalem. Working on my garage door. And of course, I guess it caught my mind. I just didn't think about it. He said, yeah, when I was in the military. Well, every young man's in the military. If you are Jewish, you're in the military. They all serve. They serve 2 years. Everybody does. When you come out of high school, you serve 2 years. It just is. It's the way it is. And we got to talking about the Tavor and talking about some other stuff. And I said, yeah, I've got a Tavor. He said, oh, I'd love to see that. And he said, you ever shot a Tavor? He said, only the special forces had them. He said, that's the only people that had them were the special forces. He said, now, the older Galil, said we had those, but said, we actually were using M16s when I was in. American-made M16s is what we had. But we were talking about all of that and talking about the, and I said, yeah, that's right. You all have to serve. And he goes, yeah. And he made it sound like that his military service was no big thing. He made it sound like that, yeah, I was in the military. So what? Not to downplay the military, but what I'm saying is, it was almost as if, well, don't all you Americans serve in the military? Don't all the American men serve in the military 2 years? Don't ever Americans serve in the military? It's almost like I was surprised that he did, and he was surprised that we didn't. And that kind of exchange, it's kind of my takeaway from it, that I was like, you never served? No, I never served. Oh, okay. Teenage boys grow up with the expectation that they're going to serve in the Israeli Defense Force. It's drilled into them the time they were little. Their dads did, their dads' dads did, and their dads' dads' dads did, and they're going to. And I think now the women do too, don't they? Aren't the girls having to serve as well? But when you have a nation of only 6 or 7, 8 million people, what choice do you have? But the one thing that's different with Israeli military, with serving in the Israeli military, than is different here. Every community has, I don't know what to call it, I don't know what it would be called, like we have an Army Reserve Center, I don't know, it's not a bunker. What would you call a place where you kept weapons? What would you call that? Probably an armory, yeah. That's what we used to call up here. We used to call it the armory. Yeah, that's what we used to call armory. Every community has an armory. And if Israel issues the order, every Israeli is to report to the armory and check out a weapon. Every Israeli. Because even grandmas can take an M16 apart and put it back together with blindfold on. Because they were required to. In other words, if you ever jump on Israel, you won't just be jumping on the active people that are in the military. You will jump on everybody that's ever served. And right now, that's everybody in the country. Unless they're mentally or physically infirmed in some way that they were not qualified to serve, every single person knows the drill. They know the armory, they know what to do, and apparently they even have assignments that they would, they've got it organized, and that if this community was attacked, they would take up defensive positions and they would defend their community. And they would do so with things in their armory. And so they've got it all worked out. I've told you about seeing the Israeli children, the grade school, on a field trip at the Holocaust Museum. I thought they were delinquent children. Here's a guy with a machine gun in the front leading the line. About halfway back, there's a woman. She's got an automatic weapon. And what was funny, they put the littlest woman in the back with the biggest caliber gun. Her barrel was a dragon. I mean, it was longer than she was. And she was in the back. So I couldn't figure out what they was doing. And so I beat feet back to my interpreter and I said, "What is that?" And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What is that?" He said, "It's a field trip." I said, "From the chain gang? What is it?" And he looked at me so odd. He goes, "What is it that you don't understand?" And I said, "I'm not accustomed to seeing automatic weapons guarding children." And he goes, "That's pretty good. That's exactly what's happening." He said, "But they haven't done anything wrong." So who are they guarding them from? He said, "We had schools attacked. And we have a national law that you do not take a child off the school property unless you have automatic weapons. And all of our teachers are trained. If they sound an alarm, you have an armed intruder in an Israeli school, they will be blown into 10,000 pieces because their orders are not to take prisoners. You attack an Israeli school, you might as well commit suicide because you're dead. Because the people on the inside going to kill you. And if they don't finish you, the people on the outside, when they get there, they're going to finish you. There are no prison sentences. You're going to die a very horrible death if you attack an Israeli school. It is one of the hardest targets in the world. Because everybody there, from the janitor to the PE instructor, is trained and is good at automatic weapons. They're all marksmen. They all have their positions in the school. They all have their routines. It's like a SWAT team. They know exactly what to do. They know exactly how to act. And everybody's going to respond. And they think nothing about it. Because to them, protecting the kids is their reasonable service. Did I bring it back? Reasonable service. No big deal to die for the kids. That's what you do. That's what you swore to do. That's who you are. That's what you do. You're there to protect the kids, and you're going to protect them. Every policeman takes that oath. That's what we do, right? Every military takes that oath. That's what you do. You're sworn to protect. That's what you do. And you run into a shopping mall where shots are being fired while everybody else is running out. You run toward the gun. You run toward the bad guy. Is that right? And when that didn't happen down in Texas last year, look at the fallout from that. Because it's what they're sworn to do. Right? They're to get between the gunman and the kid. What's the number one rule? Anything like that? Eliminate the threat. What's the number one rule? Eliminate the threat. Well, what does that mean? Just means eliminate it. So what do? You eliminate the threat. Then, once you've eliminated the threat, then you start trying to offer aid and help to those that are injured, that are still alive. But what's the number one job? Eliminate threat. That means putting my life in danger. That's exactly what it means. That's why you carry a badge. That's why you carry a gun. That's why you are deputized. That's why you do what you do. That's. And we don't think about that. I mean, we thank God for the military, for the police, but we think it odd when they don't run in. Is that correct? I wonder if the world looks at us sometimes, or other religions, and looks at us, especially other religions, how what they require of their people. I wonder if the other religions look at us and think it odd that we don't sacrifice more, that we don't, for all that we've been given and for how little we respond in kind, which is your reasonable service. I think I've made my point. I want you to look in verse number 2. Talking about our bodies, but then secondly, talking about our minds. Just three simple thoughts. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, verse 2. We must not allow our minds to be conformed to the world. The word conformed has the idea of outside pressure molding something. You conform it. It's outside pressure that conforms it to a certain pattern, mold, or shape. So the Bible warns us not to be conformed to this world. Okay? And the dictionary says to agree with or to take the qualities of an outward force. That's the idea of conforming. And just so you know, conforming is typically easy, and conforming is typically evil. Outward pressure, outside influence. We must not allow our minds to be conformed. But look at the second part of this. We must now allow our minds to be transformed by the Word. Not to be conformed by the world, but to now be transformed by the Word. The Bible says, by the renewing of your mind. The word transform, it has the idea to change in shape or appearance, and it also has the idea of an inward force. A transformation. If you have a metamorphosis, if you have a transformation, there are no outside forces that transform a cocoon into a butterfly. That takes place internally. It's a transformation. And so it is with our minds. So it is with our minds. And of course, that transformation gives us identity. That transformation, it gives us insight. And we see things just a little differently. And one of the things that I try to do all the time on the radio and everywhere else, I try to get people to look at things different. I want them to quit. I want them to quit getting their politics, quit getting their religion, quit getting their stuff off of the network TV shows. Son, think for yourself. And I reject somebody trying to tell me how to think. Just give me the facts. Let me parse them. Let me deal with them. I don't want you spending an hour trying to convince me of how I'm supposed to think. Because that's what most of this mess is. These commentaries or whatever you want to call it. So we must not allow our minds to be conformed to the world. We must now allow our minds to be transformed by the Word. And then look at the last part, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can I say we must now allow our motives to be confirmed by His will? Our motives to be confirmed by His will, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, if we are not conformed and we are transformed, then we go set out on a daily experiment trying to confirm and trying to try that our motive is to try to find the will of God today, and that we're trying to confirm the will of God in the direction that we're heading. And it's a God hunt. We start out of a morning, and all day long, we're trying to find the will of God for each individual situation, things at work, things that happen. We're trying to find God on it. We're trying to figure out which way this ought to go and what this ought to do. And so our whole lives, our motive needs to be that we are trying to find the will of God and trying to confirm the will of God on the subject. Twice now, I've heard recently of churches that have just missed calling a pastor. There was another church that had to have 80%. They got 79.5%. Well, and this is a different church that I knew not of. Because I had mentioned, somebody had mentioned something, asked me a question, and then they said, well, did you hear about this? And I said, no. And they said, oh, yeah. Bylaws say 80%. They got 79.5. And I said, well, it's not the bylaw that bothers me. It's the fact that 1 in 5 people in that church are wrong, or only 1 in 5 people in that church are right. That's even more scary. 80% of the 80% of the people in that church wouldn't know the will of God if it bit them on the nose. Or 20% of the people, 20.5% of the people don't know the will of God. Because it's not about, I don't like him, or I don't care about his personality, or, you know, he's not like our other preacher. That's not the question. The question is, are you mature enough to find the will of God on a subject? And then cast your lot. That's all it is. That's all it means. That's all in the world it is. And yet, here's where I'm at. And I hate to be cynical. I mean, I hate to be cynical, but this is, it's like it's a pattern developing here. Look. If we had to vote to have church on Sunday at 11 o'clock, I'm not sure it would pass with a majority. Not in these days. Somebody would say, well, I think we ought to have a 2 o'clock service. No, I want an 8:30 service. No, I want a Saturday night service. Let's just do away with Sunday morning church. Let's just have it on Saturday night. Well, that's my fishing day. Let's have it Monday evening about 3. You understand what I'm saying? Because there's a crowd of people that apparently they wouldn't know the will of God if it ran over them. And so somebody said, well, you wouldn't want to take a church with 20.5% of the people against you. Well, what about the 79.5% of the people that were for you? What about them? What's going to happen to them now? And I use that church, that percentages, because it's not related to us. You don't know the name of it, and it's not related to us. But there's more than one example of what I'm talking about in recent history. And I don't blame it as much on outdated documents, although I think that every document needs to be updated. As a matter of fact, David Gibbs said, every set of bylaws and every constitution needs to be looked at every 24 months. And I'm sure ours has not been. So if nothing else, we need to look at punctuation and spelling, if we're not going to change anything else. Or just look at it and say it's perfect and stamp it with a new date on it. A new revision date that it needs to be, but we need to go through that process. There is a process that we do. To change words and do things, there's a process. But David Gibbs says it needs to be updated within 24 months. If you're in a court battle, you better have something, a document. There are laws, rules, things that have been under grandma's bed 50 years. And ain't seen the light of day in 50 years. Till a fight comes up, and then they draw that thing out and say, here's the rule. Well, if you ain't been going by them for the past 50 years, they're invalid anyway. So I think there's something to be said for keeping this stuff fresh. But I'm not blaming it on that. I'm blaming it on a crowd that couldn't find the will of God and don't understand that what they're tasked with is not. Their task is not whether or not they like something, but the task is that they might prove the will of God. I mean, it might be possible to say, Yeah, it's the will of God for him to be here, but I don't like him and I'm leaving. Fine. Just don't mess everybody else up. See what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. Just that, you know. Why should 10 people control the will of 400? See what I'm saying? And that's what I'm talking about. That's the type of margins that I'm dealing with. That's what I'm talking about. So God help us that we might know the mind of God and that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.